Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome. We like to start our services with this greeting Christians have been using for a long, long time. We usually like to start with this. Oh, it's all frozen up? Okay. Well, the Lord be with you. Thanks. Oh, perfect. That is our hope. That's our faith each and every week when we gather, is that the Lord will make his presence known to us, because we believe Jesus didn't just, you know, live and die couple thousand years ago, but that he's alive today, that he conquered sin and death. And that's why we worship. That's why Christians gather on Sunday mornings, to celebrate the resurrection and his victory over sin and death. So let's bow our heads and let's pray as we begin. Thank you, God. Thank you for the great love you have shown us in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded this morning of your great love. You know, God, the kind of weeks that some of us have had. Some of us just barely got here today, and we need that encouragement. We need that strength that comes from knowing that the God who made us, the God who rules and reigns over all things, that you, God, care about me, that you care about us, that you love us, that you have gone way out of your way to show your love and to make new life possible for us today. So please, God, as we sing to you, as we listen to your scriptures, as we gather around the table of our Lord Jesus, would you meet us here? Would you remind us of your great love? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's begin by standing and singing.
You know, we've been kind of looking at Luke over the past few weeks here, and as I've been reading about, you know, the living, breathing Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, it kind of struck me how excited that some of his followers were to see him, to touch him, just to be next to him, to feel his power. I thought of this next song, See the Kingdom Coming, because, you know, it kind of talks about how we need to be that living embodiment of Christ to our world around us, and to bring that same kind of excitement to our neighbors in a world in need of God's love. So let's sing. I think Rich will be talking a little bit about the Good Samaritan, the Jesus' parable from Luke. And I couldn't think of any better song to embody that kind of brotherly love and that spirit than "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." It seems to be kind of the essence of our faith. So let's sing.
Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the love that you have shown to each one of us. The love that you have poured into our hearts when we recognized that we didn't need to keep trying to make our own way through this life. We didn't have to try to make ourselves better, but we could just come to you and acknowledge our failure and acknowledge our sin and our need for forgiveness and our need for grace. And God, you are the one who washes us and makes us clean. You are the one who picks us up and who strengthens us. You're the one who fills our hearts with your love, with your Holy Spirit, so that we can live a new life. God, when we open ourselves up to that love, you make it possible for us to love each other. You make it possible for us to then turn around and pour ourselves out in love to those around us. So God, we thank you for the great love you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Continue to transform our hearts and our lives. Continue to transform our minds and the ways that we think, so that we're not consumed by worry or fear or doubt or, I don't know, all the different things that can consume us, God. All the uneasiness about the future and about what others might think and about our own ability to do what you're calling us to do. God, transform our thinking. Help us to see ourselves as loved by you, as valuable to you, as partners with you in extending your love and your grace and your peace and your hope to the people around us. Thank you, God. Thank you for the great love you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we offer this prayer. Amen. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. Thank you. Let's extend that peace to each other shake someone's hand, wish them the peace of Christ, at least happy Sunday.
And if you're a teen, after this, you can meet us.
Oh, man. You ever have one of those mornings where you're not quite sure where you are, what's going on, and you feel like you're like left your head at home or something? We've had a couple of those. Just now, I was like, I had a microphone. Where did I leave that microphone? I had to look around for it for a while. Can I tell your story, Stacy, this morning? I'm feeling, yeah, so Stacy rode her bike here this morning and walked in and like, oh, cool, you rode your bike, awesome. And then a couple minutes later, she comes to me and says, all my stuff for the kids is in the trunk of the car. I put it in the car so I wouldn't have to remember it this morning. And then I rode my bike to church, so I don't have it. She grabbed my keys, drove home, got her stuff, came back. So I just feel like this is one of those days where everything is kind of in the wrong place or something. I'm not sure. I think it had something to do with our run yesterday. Thanks. Last week, so many of you stuck around. We had a concert last week raising money for World Vision for clean water. There are a few of us training for the Chicago Marathon. And all told, it was almost $1,000 that came in through you guys being generous and giving last week. So thank you for that. That makes it, I mean, $50 gets clean water for one person. So $1,000, oh, you need that, huh? Okay. $1,000 means that's like 20 people who won't have to make the four-mile trek to go get water from a muddy stream and come back every single day. People who soon will have a well in their town or a dam in their town or a pipe that goes to their town. World Vision, you know, takes each case on a case-by-case, whatever it is that they need to get clean, sustainable access to water there in their community. So, yeah, because of you guys' generosity, just in one week, there's 20 people that will be able to live and not have to worry about disease and not have to worry about all that junk that comes from using dirty, foul water. So thank you. Thank you. It's in my head in part because yesterday was one of our, it was our longest run to date. Stacy and I both ran 17 miles yesterday and then came home and we had to crash. We had to get some sleep. And so then I couldn't sleep well after that because I'd had a nap. And anyway, so I think that's why my head is in several different places. Did you get one of these when you came in? Little welcome bulletin, lets you know what's going on around here these days. And it mentions in there some different things you might want to be aware of. Living Hope 101 in a couple of weeks. A women's Bible study starting up real soon. And on the back, of course, there's all these people you can be praying for. And one of those, I need to make a correction. We put the wrong month in. You'll see if you look at the back of the bulletin where it says Dan Slager, you go down there by last name. So you go about, you know, two-thirds of the way down on the left side. Dan Slager has surgery on Tuesday. That should be 8/18. That's this Tuesday. He's having surgery to remove a small brain tumor, hoping it goes well and has no long-term side effects. So, Dan, can we just pray for Dan right now? That's never a fun thing to have your head opened up and have people operate. The surgeons say it's like, yep, this is something that we do. They feel real confident. But as you can imagine, of course, Dan's got butterflies in his stomach. So, Can we just pray for Dan? Is that okay? Let's bow our heads for a moment. God, I thank you that we live in the time that we do, and you've allowed us to figure out so many things about how the human body works. Just the idea that we can do brain surgeries, God, is amazing. We pray that you will watch over Dan as he prepares for this surgery and goes in on Tuesday. God, we pray that you will use this procedure to bring healing to him, to his body. We pray that you'll use the surgeons as instruments in your hands. Every doctor, every anesthetist, every specialist who's working on him, God, that you'll be present with them, helping them to do their very best, and that they could be partners with you in healing, bringing healing to Dan and getting rid of this tumor. So thank you, God. Thank you for the love you have for each of us. Thank you for the love you have for Dan. And just getting to hear other stories this morning about ways that you were watching out for us and protecting us and getting us to this point, God, we thank you. I do pray that you'll open our hearts to what you want to say to us through your scriptures, God. Help us to be responsive to you, to say yes to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I should mention you've got in there too, besides all that stuff, besides some notes for this morning's message, little green welcome card. If you have some way we should be praying for you, let us know that on here. If you're thanking God, maybe we've been praying for you and you're like, oh, I should like update everybody. You know, God really came through. This was a good thing. Or you just got a, you know, some way you want to thank God, you can mention that on here. If you want more information about something or Living Hope 101 or anything like that, Women's Bible Study, Write it on your welcome card, drop it in the box, and that way we can follow up with you this week. All right. Anything else that we ought to mention that I'm forgetting? Any announcement, kind of anything? Nobody's birthday today or anniversary or anything like that? Okay, all right, cool. You've got some notes there for this morning. It's a little odd realizing we've just got 1 month to get all the way through Luke's gospel, but that was kind of what the pattern that I set for us. So we already talked about how Jesus arrived, you know, as this culmination of all of Israel's hopes, this Messiah, this anointed one, who is coming to bring peace, not just for the people of Israel, but for the whole world. And Luke does a good job of setting Jesus in the Roman context, in the context of his day, and saying over and over in lots of different ways, this isn't just going to stay contained right here. This good news about what God is doing in Jesus is busting out all over the Roman Empire. This is for everybody. And last week, we looked at how Jesus is truly and really in charge. I mean, he shows up as one with authority. He comes not just repeating what other people have said, but he comes authoritatively teaching, here's what God wants for you. He comes with power over creation. He's casting out unclean spirits. He's healing people of diseases. He's raising the dead. And again, by the people that he touches and the ways that he's exerting his authority and the power of God is present in his life, he shows that this is for everybody. This is for men and for women. This is for Jews and non-Jews. This good news is for everyone. And we also talked last week about how if he's going to be in charge, that means that sometimes he doesn't do what we want him to do. That means I'm not in charge. That means sometimes Jesus is going to get up in the morning and say, you know what, I know there's still a whole bunch of people in this town that need healed, but I've got to go to the other villages too. I've got to get the good news of God's love to everybody. And that means sometimes when, for example, his cousin John the Baptist is in jail, Jesus says, yeah, I know, I'm coming and I'm setting all kinds of people free from all sorts of things, but you're going to stay in jail. And eventually John loses his life at the hands of King Herod. And, you know, we've got to be willing to say, okay, you're in charge, not me. And to let Jesus be Lord, let him be in charge, instead of like we so often want to do, where it's just like, okay, I've got my plans, I've got my life, I know what I'm doing, and now I've got Jesus, you know, is my co-pilot here, God's my co-pilot, so now I can't even crash. Now I'm going to have, you know, success, and no matter what I do, you know, I've shown up at church, dropped some money in the box, I did all the stuff I'm supposed to do, and so now, whew, nothing can go wrong, and I've got God on my side. And, well, not if he's in charge, not if he's the one leading, if he's the Lord, then that means sometimes he's going to challenge us. And sometimes he's going to call us to do things we didn't plan on doing. And sometimes things aren't going to go our way, and he's going to give us strength and courage to face that and to make it through. And that's what we see a little bit today is some of the challenge of Jesus. The next couple of weeks, we're going to look at Jesus' death and resurrection, which all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all aim toward and kind of culminate. It's the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry is his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. And Luke is no different in that. But that does leave one thing out that we haven't really got to talk about much, and that's Jesus' teaching. You know, Jesus is this master teacher. In fact, that's often what people call him, is teacher. If you read Luke's gospel or any of the gospels, often when somebody approaches Jesus, they say, teacher, you know, can you do this? Or rabbi is what they're probably saying, because Jesus was recognized as, you know, this teacher, as this rabbi, as this person who had disciples who were following him. He was helping people understand, here's what God expects of us. Here's how we interpret what God has taught us in all the scriptures. Here's how we live that out. That's what a rabbi did. Jesus lived at this time when Judaism was in transition. You know, if you've read through the Old Testament, especially those first few books, you know how much of it centers around the temple and the sacrifices and all of that. And their faith, their religion had centered around the temple there in Jerusalem and the sacrifices that you made there, you know, as an offering for your sin and to show God that you were sorry and to make things right. And this is where their worship centered. It was the sacrificial system and the feast days and all of that where you came to Jerusalem and celebrated. But if you know your history, you know that in 70 AD, so about 70 years after Jesus was born, about 40 years after he left the planet, Jerusalem fell to the Romans, and the temple is destroyed. And even in the time of Jesus, Jews have been spread all over the Roman Empire, and they can't all make it back to the temple for the feast days and for the celebrations. And so even at the time of Jesus, there had been kind of this rise of what they call rabbinic Judaism, where the rabbis would teach and where it was more about study of the scriptures and more about prayer. And you'd gather at the synagogue every Sabbath and you'd hear someone read from the scriptures and you would discuss what that means for your life. And you might not make it back to the temple for offering the sacrifices. And you might not make it back to Jerusalem. And once Jerusalem had been destroyed and the temple destroyed, no one was going back to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. I mean, that just didn't happen ever again. And so the thing that kept Judaism alive was the rabbis, was those who said, okay, well, we can't go do the sacrifices, but at least we can look at God's instructions. We can look at God's law and find, how can we live in a way that's pleasing to him? How can we live this out? So that transition was already taking place in Jesus' day. And so they were looking to rabbis. They were looking to teachers to see, okay, how do we live this life? God's put us here. He's given us some instructions. What's that mean for today? How do I live this out? And they had looked at the Old Testament, at the law, and they'd found 600 and something different commandments that God had made. Several hundred of them were positive commands, do this, do this. Several hundred were negative commands, don't do this, don't do this. And one common question that rabbis would get as a way of getting at their understanding of scriptures and what it means to live the good life that God created us for was to ask, what's the most important commandment? If you had to sum it all up, how would you sum it up? And Jesus gets asked this. Different people come to him. How would you sum it up? And this is kind of Luke's version of that, that we're looking at today. Now, in Luke's gospel, they don't actually come and say, the person doesn't say, what's the most important commandment? Instead, if you read there from Luke chapter 10, it's in your notes, it says, one day an expert in religious law, someone who knew the laws, who knew the Torah, who knew the scriptures, stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? I know when we hear that question, we think, okay, eternal life. That's the life we live after this. That's when we go to heaven and live forever. But probably he was asking more like, okay, eternal life doesn't just happen after you die. It happens now. How do I live this life with God he intended me to live? How do I inherit a life that is lasting, a life that is good? And yes, that will go on forever and ever after you die, but it starts today. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is a great teacher, so he puts it back on him. He asks him a question. He says, well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? And the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you've read the Gospels before, you know in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, this is Jesus' answer whenever he's asked what's the most important command. He gives these two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We often say these are the great commandments. and in Jesus' day, pretty much any rabbi you would ask, if you said, what's the most important commandment, they would give, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That comes from the Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I've actually put that in your notes down there. This is from the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy 6. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Saying, get creative. Remind yourself over and over and over again. And you, your children, your whole family, so that you do not forget the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you need to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, with all that you are. I mentioned this is called the Shema in Judaism, which that's just the Hebrew word for that first word, hear, or listen, or pay attention. You know, listen, Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. This is a central prayer in Judaism today. Most Jews will pray this twice a day. They teach it to their children, obviously. It's like when they go to bed, they say the Shema before they go to sleep. An observant Jew will hope that his last words on his deathbed will be the Shema. I mean, this is central to their faith. And any rabbi in Jesus' day, if he were asked, what's the most important commandment, would say, well, that's obvious, you know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Now, in Matthew's gospel, he says, and the second is like it. See, where they disagreed was on what the second most important command was. And for Jesus, as for this expert who asked him this question, the second most important command was love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says the second is like it. And he means it's like it. I mean, it starts just the same way. Love. Or you shall love. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are two kind of twin commands. They start the same way. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That command to love only appears a handful of times in the Jewish laws. I mean, most of the commands are other kinds of things, you know. And so Jesus says, well, this one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. For some rabbis, the second most important command was keep the Sabbath day holy. It felt like, you know, you love God with all that you are, and the next most important thing is to keep the Sabbath day holy, to have that healthy pattern of rest and work, to have a day set aside where you worship God. That's kind of the temple of your week. You know, their temple of time. You got the temple there in Jerusalem, but your week, every week, there's a little temple space carved out in your week to be alone with God and to worship God. For others, the second most important command was be holy as I am holy. This command from God, saying you got to be holy. You got to be set apart. You got to be totally devoted to me. Be holy, for I, your God, am holy. But for Jesus and for many rabbis of his day, the second most important command was love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's what the man gives. When Jesus puts the question back on him, you know, well, what's the law of Moses say? How do you read it? What's the most important command? How do we live in a way that pleases God to inherit eternal life? He says, well, yeah, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, do this and you'll live. You got it. You're right. This is what's important as a human being, to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. The story doesn't stop there, though. The man wanted to justify his action, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, he doesn't ask Jesus, like, and how do I love God with all that I am? He feels like he's got that part figured out. I know how to love God. You know, we go and we worship him at the temple, we study his scriptures, we pray, we give, we do all these things. Okay, but the love your neighbor part, who is my neighbor? Where do I have to draw that line? And rabbis had opinions on this, you know. Some people said your neighbor, at the very least, was, you know, the people who live close to you, your neighbors, your, like, physical proximity neighbors. It probably, for most of them, it extended to, like, the rest of your extended family, your tribe, whatever tribe of the nation of Israel you were a part of. If you're in the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of whatever, that, you know, that was your neighbor, your close family, or extended family. Many of them would extend it all the way out to the, you know, your fellow Israelites, your fellow Jews. You know, you got to love them. You got to love your fellow Jews. And some even would go as far as to say, you know, really, your neighbor is pretty much every human being. Some of the rabbis would say, the most expansive, the most liberal of the rabbis would say, you know, you're really loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That includes every human being, except those God-forsaken Samaritans. I mean, even the most liberal, expansive of the rabbis carved out an exclusion and said, but you don't have to love the Samaritans. We talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago at the end of Jonah, because this story and some of the other stories Jesus told speak so much to the compassion that God shows for the people of Nineveh. But the Samaritans were a special case for them. If you remember, the people of Israel at one point, about 900 years before Jesus, went through a civil war. And there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And at some point, the folks of the southern kingdom had Jerusalem as its capital, had the temple, all of that. That's where worship was centered. But now this northern kingdom's like, well, where do we worship God? You know, they couldn't very well cross the lines and go down to Jerusalem. And so they ended up forming their own temple and their own priesthood and kind of a copy of the one in Jerusalem. And, of course, this didn't make the people in Jerusalem very happy. Because, like, no, you can't do that. God said his presence is going to be here. This is where we worship God. You know, God pointed us to this place and this time, and this is his temple. And now there you are. You don't have the right priests. You don't have the right temple. You're just doing things wrong. You're abandoning what God said to just make up your own thing. And then it got worse, because about 700 years before Jesus, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and those people get hauled off to exile, and the Syrians bring other people in. And as for the Israelites who are still left there, and for those who made their way back, they end up intermarrying with these people from these other lands. And so now they're half-breeds. They're not really Jews. They're kind of half Israelite, half something else. And, of course, then they mix their religions as well. And it got to the point where, as Rome was starting to take power, and you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom came to be called Samaria, after the capital city of Samaria. And the southern kingdom came to be known, it was called Judah, and then as languages changed, it became known as Judea, and the people who lived there became known as Jews. And so we've got the northern kingdom, who are half-breeds, have the wrong temple, the wrong priesthood, the wrong way to worship God, and you got the Jews who are still, you know, well, we know how to worship God, and we know how this works. As the Romans were coming in and hassling them over their worship, they actually do some damage in Jerusalem, and this is before the time of Jesus, and the people in the north say, oh, we don't want any trouble, and so they rename their temple as the Temple of Jupiter something or other, something Latin, anyway. And they basically are just, they're going to accommodate anybody they need to accommodate, you know. Oh, you don't want us to worship God? Okay, yeah, sure, we'll worship Jupiter here too, you know, whatever it takes. And so the Jews, of course, were very unhappy with their northern neighbors, the Samaritans. There was all kinds of, there were skirmishes at times, there was violence between them. Some of the Samaritans still came down to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. But that stopped after, was it 9 BC or 9 AD? So it was a few years after Jesus was born while he was still a kid. Some Samaritans who were down in Jerusalem for the Passover sneaked into the temple after midnight and scattered dead men's bones all around the temple to defile it. So that everyone's there for the Passover and they come in the morning and it's like, oh, the temple's been defiled. Now we've got to cleanse the temple. Now we can't have anybody come in here. We can't worship God here until we've cleansed it and gone through all these rites of purification and all of this. And so at that point, Samaritans were no longer welcome in the temple in Jerusalem. They were the enemy. So he's like, who is my neighbor? The man asks. And the most generous person would have said, well, it's everybody except the Samaritans. Now that's the context for the story then that Jesus tells. Jesus tells the story to explain who his neighbor is. Who does he have to love as much as he loves himself? He says, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. Apparently, this is a very treacherous road. Those who've been in this part of the country tell us that, yes, this road from Jerusalem, it goes down. There's a lot of descent to it. It's winding. There's lots of corners where you can't see who's around the next bend. And sure enough, this man is attacked. He is robbed. He's beaten up and left half dead by the side of the road. By chance, a priest came along. At this point, people are probably thinking, oh, good. You know, a priest came along. Oh, good. Someone who's going to live out the love God and love your neighbor. You know, He's going to stop and help the guy. So by chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant, a Levite, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Now, why would these people do this? A couple theories. You know, a lot of the people that Jesus was interacting with, you know, they were all Jews. A lot of them were Pharisees. A lot of them were kind of the normal folks. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time hanging out with the upper crust. And priests were a little bit upper crust. Priests were, they were doing well in that society. They were kind of the elites, not quite the 1%, but they were doing well. And so there might have been some of his audience who were like, oh, yeah, those priests, you know, can't trust them. You know, they're those elites, and of course, they're not going to dirty their hands helping somebody. And the Levites that help in the temple, yeah, they're just as bad. So there might have been a little of them saying, yep, those upper crusters, they're never going to stoop to help the common man. But now here comes the hero of the story. He's going to be a Pharisee, right? Or the hero of the story is going to be a common man, you know, right? There might have been a little of that going on, and Jesus is going to surprise them, you know. It might have been that the people, that the priest and the temple assistant, the Levite, that they were just trying to follow the commands. I mean, what's the most important command? The first one? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? I mean, the most important thing, you teach it to your kids from the time they're young. You tie it on your foreheads, on your hands, on the doorposts. You put it everywhere. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And for someone who worked at the temple, if you had to be sure and keep yourself pure so that you could serve in the temple. You know, like I mentioned, the Samaritans scattered dead men's bones to defile the temple, to make it so it wasn't worthy to be used for worship until it had been cleansed. Well, God had rules for people who served in the temple. If you're going to serve in the temple, you got to stay pure according to God's rules. And one of those rules was you don't touch dead people. If you touch a dead body, if you even go into a tent where a dead body is present, you're considered unclean. You got to go through a 7-day period of purification. Now, I'm sure there were practical reasons for that, disease and all that kind of stuff, you know, and priests were handling all kinds of food and animals and sacrifices and all that kind of stuff, so they had to make sure they were extra clean. But partly it's just, this was just the rule. And here's a man lying on the side of the road, half dead. Well, can you tell that he's half dead? Can you tell that he's not dead yet? You know, as you're walking by, there's just a body lying there, stripped naked, bloody. And it could very well be that this priest has this little moment of thinking, okay, do I love this guy? Do I check on him? Do I take his pulse? And if I do that, if I touch him to see if he's alive and he's died already, then I'm unclean. Then I can't do my job. Then I can't go and help people worship. I'm going to have to go through a whole week of purification rituals, and the other priests are going to be mocking me, and, oh, couldn't do your job, huh? Couldn't stay pure. Look at you. You know, and it's just easier to let the next guy take care of it. I'm just going to walk on by. And the Levite might have been thinking the same thing. They had similar rules since they worked in the temple. They were custodians, musicians. They helped in all kinds of ways around the temple. And they had the same kind of rule. You couldn't touch a dead body. And so maybe he thought, oh, yeah, you know. And maybe he had seen what his boss had done, the priest, on up ahead. Said, well, he didn't stop. Maybe I shouldn't stop either. And he just crosses over and goes on his way. Well, we know the story. I mean, we give it away, but we call it the Good Samaritan. So we kind of give away the punchline right there in the title. Thanks a lot. I hate that when that happens with movies. I love watching movies. And I love watching trailers, you know, the commercials for the movie, like 2.5 minutes long, and you get a sense for what the movie is, and is this going to be worth watching or not? And I love, I mean, I'll just sit on my phone sometimes like, oh, what new trailers have come out? Oh, I'm sitting there watching new movie advertisement. I'm watching advertisements. But anyway, but they're great. And I hate it when they give away, like, key plot points, you know. It'd be kind of like the old Sixth Sense, which is old enough now. I feel like you all are familiar with the movie where the guy at the end is like, you know, the kid, I see dead people, that whole thing. And you find out at the end Bruce Willis has been dead the whole time. It'd be kind of like if in the commercial for that movie they'd said, Bruce Willis is dead. You know, it's the big twist at the end of the movie that makes you rethink everything. Every now and then you watch a commercial for one of these movies and it's like that you see something that then you're watching the movie and you're like, well, wait, I know that's a bad guy because I saw it in the commercial. He's a bad guy. Don't trust him. He's a bad guy. We give that away for Jesus' story. We ruin Jesus' story by calling it the parable of the Good Samaritan. So a priest has come by, but he doesn't help. A Levite's come by, but he doesn't help. Maybe they're just making sure they put the first things first. Love God, you know, first, and then then you love your neighbor. But love God comes first. Well, then, he says, a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn where he took care of him. Evidently, he stays the night with him because the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Jesus says, now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? And the man replies, well, the one who showed him mercy. Can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, yes, now go and do the same. Be like that Samaritan. But Jesus, the Samaritans, they get so much of it wrong. They don't know how to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They don't even get the first command right. How am I supposed to imitate him when it comes to the second command? Well, go and do the same. He showed what it is to be a neighbor. He showed that he had the compassion of God alive in him. The love of God alive in him. But he doesn't get the first... Well, this is one of those challenging stories that doesn't challenge us as much because we're not familiar with the whole Samaritan whatever thing. You know, I mentioned this last time. I mentioned this story a few weeks ago. Like for us today, if Jesus were telling this story, he probably wouldn't use a Samaritan, right? You know, he'd say an American was going from this town to this town or whatever and was beaten up and, you know... I don't know who it would be. You know, a couple of other good Americans that you'd expect to help don't help. And then instead of a Samaritan, it's a Muslim. It's, for some of you, a Democrat. For others, it's a Republican. Who is it that you think they just can't do anything right and you hate them? You know, all kinds of people that Jesus might put in there and then tell us, go and be like them. Be like that person. Now, Jesus in some ways is just harkening back to what the law had already said. In Leviticus 19, that's where that command was. You've got it there at the bottom of your notes. That's where the love your neighbor as yourself comes from. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. Just a few verses later, if you flip your notes over, he tells them, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, don't mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He reminds them already way back in Leviticus, way back when Moses was giving them the law, like this shouldn't just stop with you. This shouldn't just stop with people like you. This love thing is supposed to be more expansive than that. It's supposed to be more challenging than that. You got to love the foreigner living among you. You've got to love, well, Jesus just goes right on out and says, you got to love your enemies. He just makes it explicit in Luke chapter 6. You've got it there in your notes. He says, to you who are willing to listen, it's like he's setting it up by saying, and I know you're not all going to be willing to hear this, but if you're willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks. And when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. Do to others as you would like them to do to you. If you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. If you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will be truly acting as children of the Most High, for He is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. I especially like that last little bit about being compassionate as your Father's compassionate, because in Matthew's gospel, when he says this similar kind of thing, Jesus says, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It kind of has those echoes of be holy, for I am holy. But Luke records Jesus saying, you must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. This is what it means to be perfect like your Heavenly Father, is to be compassionate, is to love people who don't deserve love. And I think what he's trying to do with this parable of the Good Samaritan is to say, if there's a time where you feel a tension between loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself, if you feel like, well, how am I supposed to love that neighbor or that enemy or that person? This is challenging to love this person. How am I supposed to love them and still love God? If I stop, you know, for the priest and Levite, it was a little challenge. Like, if he's died and I go reach out in compassion to him, then I might not be able to, you know, worship God like I'm supposed to. And so, you know, there's this tension for them. I think what Jesus is saying is if you feel a tension between those two, I think he's saying choose to love your neighbor. Because odds are that tension you're feeling is based on a misunderstanding of what it means to love God or what it means to love your neighbor. This reminds me all of something I was just actually talking to. I got invited to talk to the teachers at Portage Christian School this last week. I graduated from there back in the early 90s, a long time ago. And they're having their getting ready for school thing, what do you call it, orientation for their teachers. And they were inviting different pastors to come in and give them a little challenge in the mornings. And I shared some of this with them this last week. And I was reminded of one of my teachers, a science teacher back there at Portage Christian School, who introduced me to this idea that stuck with me and really helped me as I got to college and was working through some of these things. Sorry, this is a little bit of a tangent. He said, God has revealed himself to us in a couple of ways. He's revealed himself to us through his word, through the scriptures, and he's revealed himself to us through the world, you know, nature. And he says, theology is our human interpretation of God's revealing of himself in the word. You know, we look at the word, God's revealed himself there, and then we, you know, develop our theology out of that. We interpret the word and come up with systems that make sense to us, and we call that theology. So science is human interpretation of God's revelation of himself through creation, through nature. You know, we look at what we see there, and we come up with systems to make sense of it, and we try to understand what's going on, and our interpretation of what God's revealed of himself in nature is, we call that science. He said, if there's ever a conflict between our theology and our science, the problem is with our interpretation of the word and of nature. The problem isn't with God's revealing of himself. The problem is on our end, how we interpret the word or how we interpret nature. That's when there's a tension that happens. He didn't start that. He was just repeating something Christians have been saying for a long, long, long time, thousands of years. But that's been in my head as I've been thinking about this tension that sometimes seems to exist between loving God with all that we are and loving our neighbor as ourselves. If we feel like there's a tension there, like, well, I want to love this person, but I got to make sure I make it really clear that I don't approve of what they're doing because I got to make sure I still show that I love God. And so I've got to make real clear that, yeah, I love you, but you're a horrible sinner, you know, because this is clearly sin. And we have these struggles. You know, how do I love this person while still maintaining my, you know, love for God? If we have that kind of attention, it's because we're misunderstanding what it means to love God and what it means to love our neighbor. Because we see God over and over again. If we're going to love God, what does God do out of love? He sends his son Jesus to enter into our sinful world. And what does Jesus do? He hangs out with dirty, rotten sinners. He goes and he invites Zacchaeus, a hated tax collector, to come and have dinner with him. He calls a tax collector to be one of his disciples, Levi, also known as Matthew. He's a tax collector. He was siding with the Romans. He was kind of a traitor to his own people. And Jesus calls him to come and be one of his disciples, one of his 12. And then the first thing that Levi does is goes and invites all his tax collector buddies to have dinner with Jesus. And Jesus gets in trouble for it, you know, from the other religious folks. Like, how can you be eating with these tax collectors? You know, a sinful woman anoints Jesus' feet while he's having dinner at a religious guy's house. And the religious guy says, oh, he must not be a prophet, or he'd know this is a sinner touching him. And Jesus is like, hey, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. I know exactly who's touching me. It's somebody who knows they need God's help. Jesus comes and is a friend of sinners. Jesus comes and he crosses boundaries to love. Boundaries that the religious folks thought, well, you don't cross those boundaries. You don't talk to that Samaritan woman at the well. You don't hang out with tax collectors. You don't touch lepers and heal them. Jesus does over and over again. The love of God is demonstrated in Jesus, who crosses boundaries, who crosses from divine to human, who comes to our sinful world to love. And so if we're going to love God with a love that's like God's love, if we're going to imitate God in the way that we love, then we are going to cross boundaries. We're going to love people that previously thought the church wanted nothing to do with them. We're going to love people that thought, you know, those Christians, they're nice to each other, but boy, you show that you don't agree with them about something and they, the claws come out, the fangs, you know, they get angry. We've got to love even those people we would consider our enemies. Those people who are getting the whole loving God thing wrong, we love them too. They are our neighbors. They are ones for whom we should feel compassion and express that compassion in practical ways if we're going to have the love of God alive in us. Now, I know this isn't Luke. This is from 1 John. This is one of the letters right near the end of our New Testament that seems to make it clear. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Or as another translation says, his love finds full expression in us. People haven't seen God, but if we will love each other, they will see the life of God, the love of God in us. A few verses later, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever doesn't love their brother and sister whom they have seen can't love God whom they've not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And I know there's this part of me that says, wait, that says brother and sister. That's talking about like fellow Christians. I got to love fellow Christians, right? I don't have to. And as soon as I do that, I'm right in that same boat with that guy that was talking to Jesus and trying to draw lines and saying, oh, I only got to love these people and not those people. And Jesus seems to say, no, you love them too. This love of God. If we're going to love God with all that we are, then we're going to follow God in love to those who have previously thought themselves untouchable, unlovable, rejected, oftentimes by the church, the people of God. Who has God put in our lives? This, Jesus says, is how we live, how we have eternal life. This is the most important command, to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And our neighbor is very, very expansive. It's anybody you might happen to meet, anybody you might happen to see, anybody you might bump into or walk past or hear about. If it's another human being, they are your neighbor. And God says we're to love them. Now, I know that can be a real challenge, especially when it's somebody who's made themselves your enemy. And so if you're in that boat and you're like, I just don't even know where to start with that, then let me go back to something Jesus said in Luke 6, where he said, pray for those who hurt you. If you've got somebody in your mind right now, and you're like, I don't know how to love that person, start praying for them. Start praying. I just heard this last week about somebody who decided they were hurt horribly by someone, and they said, I got to put this into practice. I got to pray for them. And so they decided for 60 days, I'm going to pray for that person. And they decided to keep a little prayer journal as they prayed, to write kind of write out their prayers. And if you look back at day one of their journal, the prayers were very short, very angry. You know, God, I don't like this person. They really hurt me. I wish you'd hurt them back. You know, I mean, it was just angry prayers. But by the end of 60 days, of every day praying for that person, God had softened their hearts. God had helped them. God had given them a measure of his love for that person. Begin by praying for them. Maybe just do some simple little act of kindness for them. Bless them in some simple little small way. And see how God's love doesn't bust something open and change the pattern of that relationship. Jesus taught a lot of very challenging things, and we only had time for one. Let's pray, and let's invite God to help us to live this out. God, we want to do this thing right, this life you've given us to live. We want to live in a way that honors you. We want to live in a way that reflects the love that you have for us, and according to Jesus, that means we don't just love you, but we love our neighbors. According to Jesus, that means that we have got to make things right with each other. As far as it depends on us, we got to live at peace, Scripture says. So God, I pray that you'd help us this week. As we encounter folks, as we have opportunities to love our neighbors, help us not to shy away, whether it's fear, whether it's whatever, God. You know, we come up with all kinds of reasons not to love people. Whatever reasons we come up with, God, would you just remind us of this little story that Jesus told? Help us, God, not to make excuses, but help us to find ways to love. You have loved us first, and that's why we love the people around us. So, God, again today, I pray that you would fill us with your love, that you would remind us of your love, that you would make us aware once again today of just how deeply you love us. That you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to live, to die, to rise again for me, for each one of us. You find us that valuable. You love us that much that you couldn't bear to see us stuck in sin, imprisoned by those sinful habits and those things that drag us down. You sent your Son, Jesus, to set us free, to conquer sin, to conquer death by his own death and resurrection. So God, we give you thanks. Help us today to see ourselves as valuable to you, as loved by you. God, we're going to celebrate that love with the celebration of communion this morning. We offer you these gifts of bread and juice and pray that by your Holy Spirit's presence here, we might meet our risen Savior in his body and in his blood, remembering the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf to set us free. Lord Jesus, you took our sin on yourself and you died on that cross for us. And God, you raised him from death to prove to us once and for all that your love is more powerful than sin, more powerful than death. You have conquered sin. You have conquered death. So there's no reason for us to be enslaved to it anymore. You have poured out mercy and grace upon us. You have shown us such compassion and such love. So God, today, we come to you not as people who have figured it all out, not as people who have finally gotten everything right, but we come to you as humble sinners needing grace, asking for forgiveness. Pour out your Spirit upon us today, we pray, that we might be your sons and daughters, that we might be the body of Christ given for the world. Thank you, God, for the great love you have shown us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me the prayer Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We're going to celebrate communion together. The band's coming up to lead us in one last song. I'll be here with a basket of bread and a cup of grape juice. And as we sing, you're invited to come forward, take bread, dip it in the juice, and eat it. And then return to your seats. This is a moment for us to celebrate all of God's goodness and all of God's love that he's shown us in Jesus Christ. And it's open to all of us. So if today you're saying, okay, God, I need your forgiveness. I have sinned, and today I want to leave sin behind. I want to come to you for mercy and grace. You're invited to come and to celebrate. Let's give him thanks. Thank you, God, that when we look at Jesus, this perfect representation of you and your love for us, when we look into his face, we don't see anger. We don't see rejection. We see compassion and mercy, grace and love. Help us, God, to see your look of love all week. To know ourselves as loved by you. Fill our hearts with your love, that we might have hearts full of love for the people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.